kind of opens up a whole new view on it when we look at it together. So I'm going to try to do that during the week. We're pretty much taking a chapter, half a chapter, so it's done. And at least you'll know which one we're in. I apologize, Clay, for not communicating better this week. Sometimes I think I've done it, and I think I didn't include Clay, I'm sorry. But the Lord knows how to take it. It couldn't have been any better. Y'all excuse us while we just go. I'll turn it on now. The real thing starts. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that we have you to put our faith and trust in. Lord, if we trust in ourselves, if we trust in men, if we trust in the things that this world tells us make us important or mighty or good, Lord, we know they fail. We're learning that. So help us, Lord, we pray, to not only acknowledge you as God, but surrender to you as God. And I pray today that as your Spirit speaks to us, that we'll be quick to hear, to listen, to apply, to surrender, to change, God. And I pray that, Lord, in my weakness, your strength be made complete. Don't ever let me, please. Just be complacent in that. But I thank you, God, knowing that it's only your goodness that brings any goodness to my life. Only your strength that brings any strength to my life. And it's only your grace, God, that causes me to be even be able to be in this place. To have salvation myself, to be able to share the gospel. But I thank you that you do that in every one of our lives in the body, God. So I pray today. Do what you desire to do in and through each one of us, and we'll give you glory for it as we do now, as we ask you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I love history, and so a lot of times I do use historical reference. I know everybody doesn't like history as much as I do, but a lot of you do, and especially when we're talking about our nation. I love to watch not just documentaries, but the docudramas that are about early days of our country, Revolutionary War. It's just fascinating to me to think about how this nation was formed. And in a book about, it's entitled Seven Men and the Secret of Their Greatness, Eric Metaxas gives a short biography of George Washington. And in that, he's talking about and just reminds us, and I thought about how it parallels with this so well, that somebody else used it that way. With the story that we're looking at today, I think you'll see why in just a minute. But, you know, in it, he highlights the fact that as one of the first leaders of this new nation and the first president, that George Washington was faced with, in effect, an unclear political situation. There was no precedent to follow. You couldn't look back and say, well, what does the Constitution? It was still forming, you know, so much of this stuff. And there was, you couldn't say, well, the last guy did this, so I'll do that. It was all happening, and it was shaping, and it was being forged. That's pretty exciting to think about. But can you imagine the burden of saying, and I think George Washington was one of those people who, from what I've sensed and read and seen, that he was probably one of those people that really was, he wanted to do it right. Whether he did everything right or not, he seemed to want to do it right. And cared about, you know, the effect of people. So thinking about, man, I'm forming here, what's going to last, hopefully, for hundreds of years. We look at it now and wonder, don't we, sometimes? But he had that incredible task of trying to help define what the political system that he was actually helping create, what it was going to look like, and particularly what the presidency was going to look like in the future. A lot of people expected him to take power as King George I of America. We had come out of a monarchy. And even though they were reacting against that, and in a sense, that was all they knew, was a monarchy. And so they were thinking, well, let's try to have a better monarchy, and George Washington will be a better king than the other King George. So in fact, there was even one officer who warned of the certain disaster that would befall post-war America, post-Revolutionary War, unless Washington declared himself king. It was like it had to happen. And so Washington would have nothing of it. He refused to use his military power for himself. Even in the number, the limitation of the 4-year, the terms of a president could take, the 4-year term that a president could serve, was the fact that he refused to serve more than 2 of those 4-year terms and said, there's no way. That's one thing that will get us in the wrong direction. And so that was being forged as it was happening. And so Eric Metaxas also writes, Washington had no model upon which to base such decisions, as how the president would dress, whom he would meet and not meet with, how he should make federal appointments, whether people should curtsy or bow to him, or how they would actually even refer to him, or even what he should be called. So America, in its inception, was a new country that was free to set up its government however it saw fit. And you think, wow, that was exciting. But again, think about the burden of the responsibility of getting that foundation right. And we oftentimes talk about how the foundations are crumbling, don't we? A lot of us now who believe that it was a spiritual basis for the foundation of our country. So, in talking about that, we know how important that the foundations are for any institution, the formation of it. And yet, that's what is exactly what's happening for the Church of Jesus Christ on earth in Acts. Remember that. This was the continuation of Jesus' acts. That's the way he describes it. By now, the Holy Spirit, the way Luke, the writer, described it in the first chapter, the first couple of verses, that what Jesus began to do, he said, I wrote you in my gospel, the Gospel of Luke. But now I write you about how it continued on. That's us, guys. That's the church. And so what happens in the formation of it is so vitally important. This is the chapter that is one of the main pillars of the book of Acts right here, because what we're dealing with is clarifying what is essential in the gospel, what is unessential in the gospel. Now, if you take a trip, we'd probably, if we said, okay, guys, we're taking a trip to Europe, and here's how you get your ticket, and it's up to you what else you bring. And if we maybe had a committee that decided, okay, these things are essential. And I can imagine some discussion saying, what's really essential to take a trip to Europe? Some people who just kind of get it done kind of people and you work it out later would say, all you really got to have is your ticket. I mean, if you get right down to it, technically, all you got to have is your ticket. You can get some clothes. If we were trying to make a quick trip, let's say, an emergency kind of exit or something. I know it's far-fetched, but just kind of coast along with me for a second. But then you'd have other people. My wife, being a far more thorough planner than myself, I would just bump into it and go, shoot, man, I didn't bring nothing. Well, I'm going to Europe. I didn't bring nothing. But my ticket, I got my ticket. I think I have my ticket. Do I have my ticket? And she would say, well, remember, we got to lay out this. You got to have your passports. Of course, you'd have to have a passport, too. Those would be essential. But then, when I do start packing, it usually gets really OCD. Well, I couldn't possibly do without this, and I need my little gadgets, and I need my toys, and I got to have this and this. And then she said, right, we can only take one airplane. You know, we got to share it with a few other people. You can't take everything. But if I'm going, and now that I think about it, I got to have my stuff. So what's really essential if you're going to take that trip, you know, to get right down to it? We would probably have to work through some of that, right, to say, okay, we got to come up with a standard list. We're going to take this mission trip or whatever. Here's a standard list of what you can and cannot take. At least this, no more than this. Friends, they had to work that out for the gospel. Because now that the Gentiles have been included, remember, out of a Jewish heritage, the Old Testament is the only Bible they've got to go by. They didn't have the New Testament to lean on. The New Testament, they are the New Testament. They are, it's being written as they're living it out, as the Holy Spirit's guiding them. And so it's so important. This is right here. They have to pull back from the missionary journeys. We're seeing Paul and Barnabas just ended, closed out the first missionary journey, went back to report to the church at Antioch in Syria that sent them out and said, guys, the Gentiles are turning to Christ. They are believing in Christ. The pagan Gentiles are turning. And the Jewish, the Gentiles that are now God-fearers are turning. And the Jews, other Jews are turning. And so they had to hammer out what was going on. You'll see why. Let's read the first six verses, and I think you'll see some of that. We're not going to read this whole chapter. It's a big chapter. There's a lot going on here. But I will point to verses in kind of sections, okay? Hope you get a Bible from in front of you there. If you didn't bring one, that's fine. Grab one of the pew Bibles and follow along with us, because I'm going to be pointing to different things. Let's read the first six verses together. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. And here's what they said. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now get that. What had Paul and Barnabas been saying? To people who weren't Jews. But these Jews now, some were saying, who came down, after Paul and Barnabas had gotten back, they came down and said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, no small. It was a mess. It was a big one. All right? No small. That's a way of just kind of cleaning it up and said, they went toe to toe pretty much and said, no, we're not backing down from this. This is too important and we need to settle this. And Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. That had been the center. That's where the apostles were. They recognized the apostolic authority, in other words, and went to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. They're still talking about what happened. And brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. See, it's peaceful. They just got to hammer this out. They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now before you jump and get surprised and say, what are the Pharisees still doing in the picture? Some of the believers were Pharisees. Paul, remember, our Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Those have been the people who've been opposing Jesus because they were always saying, wait, you didn't do it right, Jesus. You can't just jump out and be healing people on the Sabbath. We've got these laws given by Moses. Now, they had been expanding them. It had become not just 10 commandments, but some of the laws in Leviticus and that we know of in Deuteronomy knows. It had become more and more detailed because, again, they were trying so hard in their own way to do it right. So 613 explanations had popped up. Things like you can only pull your chair this far to get out of the sun if the sun gets in your eyes and you're sitting in your yard and you cannot drag it because if you make a furrow, you're plowing. And you can only do enough to save a person from dying, not to make him actually heal better because that would be healing. And it was just things like that. You can do this, but you can't do that. I'd be a mess. I'd be worse off than I am now. I can't keep stuff straight. I'd be going like, what day is it? Oh, my goodness. I just walked too far. I went 5 steps too far. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. I forgot what day it was. Or again, how far can we walk again? It's Thursday. You know, can we eat ground turkey? I can't remember. And what about the bean burgers? Is that considered a meat now? I don't know. What do you do about this stuff? You know? They had to decide. But it was even more important here. They were trying to do the stuff right. Now it's about the gospel. These people are believers, okay? So long story short, these early leaders inherited a long-standing, deeply held religious system, and they had to discern. Without a clearly written foundation, the specifics of how this Old Testament system related to Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. How did they come out of that Old Testament background and heritage? Now they understood Jesus has fulfilled that. But is everything gone? Do we throw it away? No. Right? They keep referring to the prophets. They keep referring to the law of Moses. But how much of it did Jesus overthrow? I'm still fuzzy on it now. You know, sometimes, was that ever thrown by Jesus? And it was clearly some things were. The ceremonial part was. And yet these people, they didn't have to do it, but could they still do it if they wanted to? Some of it was cultural for them. Not just spiritual, religious, it was cultural. They had grown up in that culture. If they wanted to uphold some of the laws, as long as they didn't think it saved them, you know, there were questions like that. How about it? Do we have to disown everything from our past? Or how much of it's involved in the gospel? Because we know Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension changed it, but they weren't sure what all it changed, it seems like. These men, like a lot of the early Jewish disciples, believed in Jesus. But they also believed that the laws of Moses had to be kept too. But what was the law of Moses? Was it, you know, did you have to do that to be saved, or did being saved help you do it? That's a big question. We're going to see some of those things. This is so important. You know, when you look at it and you read through Acts, you go, the Jerusalem Council, that just sounds boring. I think I'll just skip over to chapter 16 and see when they hit the road again. That'll be exciting when they get back on this second missionary journey. But this is so important, guys, because what are they going to take? If the church had divided here, I don't know if it would have survived. We don't know what would have happened, but it wouldn't have been good, right? Jesus intended for them to keep this unity. It was important as they went forward. So, did the law of Moses have to be kept too? This is why they were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. You understand, circumcision was to the Old Testament what baptism became in the New Covenant. And circumcision was the way that God's people have been marked since Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. And so it was hard for them to imagine that that wasn't now necessary. You know, and some people were questioning. So surely they have to do that. We've done it for generations as God's people. We're willing to say we know Jesus now completes the picture, but they couldn't accept the fact. It was so ingrained in them. Remember that. And I'm not trying to excuse it. I'm just trying to say that's what was causing this problem. And it's easy to understand from a human point of view. The early church didn't really have the New Testament, like we said, as part of their scriptures. They were the New Testament. So this is basically a theological debate. And the outcome represented the official church verdict on a vital issue. But what I'm going to do is summarize the debate. And you'll see it. I know a lot of you are going to be just reading and you don't hear what I'm about to say. And it's not going to be on a slide. I didn't take time to do that. But I'm just going to kind of read through. Here are the points of the debate that happened in Jerusalem over the next, and I'm going to summarize it. And then we're going to go back and pull out two or three main things that we need to take forward out of this for us. There's a lot, but at least two or three main topics with a couple of sub-points that we need to pull out of it. So the summary is, Paul and Barnabas have just finished this first missionary journey. It has been a glowing success. Now they've been stoned and left for dead, Paul was. They've been beaten and run out of town. They've been nearly worshipped as gods themselves. They've been through a lot of stuff, and just not to mention, it's all on foot in a hot part of the world, you know, and they're having to go about all this. But it was still a glowing success spiritually. People had been turning to God, and many, many had turned, and churches were being formed along the way. Leaders were being pulled out to lead those churches. It's exciting. But then Paul and Barnabas, as soon as they get back, this group has come down, presumably from Jerusalem. For sure, I don't think it really spells it out, but some came down, and a lot of times that's implying Jerusalem at least. But some came down to that area and started saying, "Brothers, you know, you're doing it wrong." You ever been told that? Trying to serve God, somebody comes and tells you, "You're doing it wrong." Sometimes it may be. We need to listen, but then sometimes we need to go, "Show me in Scripture." And so, Paul and Barnabas go, "Show us in Scripture where it said that." They said, "You got to be circumcised." They go, "Oh, no, 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 no. We are convinced beyond any measure of doubt that it is about grace alone." And they go through, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but we're going to point to that in a minute. But they disagree with them. The Gentiles are saved by faith alone. They make that clear, don't they? See there? They do not need to be circumcised to be saved. They need to be saved and let God deal with them the way He wants to. So the debate arises to such a level that they depart to go to Jerusalem. They get the biggest voices in the early church to weigh in and say, "Guys, we need to get on the same page about this. Are you saying this? Do you show us in Scripture something you found? Or we need to be sure we're all going about this with unity." And so they begin to do it. They gather everybody, James, Peter, and this is James, the brother of Jesus, who had risen to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Not James, not the other James, who has been killed already by Herod, that we saw a couple of chapters ago. Okay, but this is James, the brother of Jesus. Pretty exciting. They once didn't believe in Jesus. They had come to believe, and now he's one of the leaders in the church of Jerusalem, right? Okay, he's also the writer of the book of James. That's this James, okay? And he was kind of the spokesman and leader for the church of Jerusalem. This debate, they come together to debate the issue. Peter stands up first and says what he witnessed about the Gentiles coming to faith by grace, and that they did not need the yoke of the law of salvation. Paul and Barnabas then begin to share more detail about what has happened among the Gentiles on their journey, confirming Peter's statement. Peter says what he's witnessed among the Gentiles. Remember, God brought Peter down in Cornelius, the first real Gentile, who was also a God-fearer, like an outside Jew, who was looking to God but hadn't become a full Jew yet, but it was definitely considered still Gentile. Peter was involved in that one in chapter 10 with Cornelius and his family. Now Paul and Barnabas said, and that's exactly what we've seen in these Gentile lands. We have seen the people turning. And friends, They said they have come by grace. And truth is, they actually received the Spirit just like we did. We saw it happen. The same thing that happened to us in Jerusalem before we left out, before the stoning of Stephen caused the great dispersion, happened to these people. We heard it. We saw it. We heard the Spirit move in them. We saw it move in them the same way as it did with us, and these supernatural signs and wonders that were happening. Then James, the earthly brother of Jesus, says that this testimony of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas fits with the prophecy of the Old Testament. He goes through and he begins to quote some of those things. You see it? He goes through and says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related. This is in verse 13, 14. James has related. Simeon has related how God first visited Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with these words of the prophets agree. And he goes back and he points to passages like in Amos and like in some of the other Old Testament prophets. It says, guys, we now understand. Maybe our forefathers didn't, but now with the Holy Spirit in us, we understand God always intended this. It's not a surprise to God. It's not like he was in heaven saying, oh my goodness, they're rich in Gentiles now. I've got to back up the pun. And I don't mean to be sarcastic. I'm saying, really, that's not what happened. This was always God's plan. James is saying, in the light of the Holy Spirit, I can now see. That's what the prophets have been saying all along. Remember how important that is, friends? And it is for us today. Let me just put a point there. Tie it to Scripture. How often do they go back when they say, we weren't sure what to do, but then we remembered what our Lord said. And we remembered when he referred to the prophets. We remembered what the prophet Isaiah said. We remembered what Jeremiah said. We remembered what the prophet said. And they're doing that here. And he says, it lines up with the testimony of Peter and Paul and Barnabas. It fits with the prophecy of the Old Testament. That the Gentiles would be brought into God's kingdom. Remember, he says that I will call out for myself a people. And James, the way he uses the word laos, the people, it meant the outside, the other people. He's talking about Gentiles, and he understood it. And he helps them. He carries that weight and takes a stand and says, God, this is what God is doing. We cannot stand in the way. He suggests then that the Gentiles do not need to become obedient to all the Old Testament laws in order to be included in the church. But he does suggest they write a letter and they have to ask them to abstain from four things. That's a little bit troublesome for us in verse 29. We're going to talk about it in just a second. Because he says, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the Old Testament law. But we're going to ask you to do these four things. And it kind of makes you go, why? If we don't have to, well, for one thing, they weren't rebellious Americans and modern Christians. But the other thing is, we'll get to it in a minute. So then, Paul and Barnabas are sent off to the Gentile believers with a letter they carry with them and says, friends, this is from the church. Here's the official stamp. And from that point, you had basically a conventional kind of a decision about how the church was going to move forward. Again, they had to recognize the authority of the leaders in that thing. And it wasn't in a heady kind of way, but like, guys, you got to leave. We got to know what to do, and we need to come together now. So give us some direction in this. We're praying and fasting and asking God to use you. Give us some guidance here. It's important for leaders to be leaders when there's things like this to be done, to stand up and be counted, take a position. But it's also important for people to recognize that authority. And you do, and we appreciate it. So they read the letter. When they got out to the other churches, got back to Antioch and some of the others, and there is a lot of rejoicing because these people were primarily Gentiles. And it's clear to everyone that the Jews and the Gentiles can now live in peace together under Christ because he saved them all through grace. Now, this is a huge event, like we said, in the early church, and for us today too, because it tells us how to deal with these things, but it also clarifies the gospel. What's essential in the gospel? What's not essential in the gospel? And we use the gospel to refer to a lot of things. Primarily in the New Testament, the word is a pretty big word. And I'm not trying to impress you here, but just to say the word is euangelion. The euan is good. The galeon is the message, the word, the good word, a good news. The good news. And we use the same word we get our word, our word today, evangelism. Our their views were like our views. Evangelism. The telling forth of the good news, carrying it forth. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the gospel. So technically, that's what it means. But what's included in that message that we take when we carry out this mission that Acts is all about? From Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you shall receive power. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. We're still under that in the uttermost part. Three things, quickly. How the gospel saves, how the gospel frees, where the gospel leads. First, how the gospel saves. That's important. Verses 7 through 11, pick that up. Since it's just five verses, let's read that. In verses 7 through 11. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth, Peter said, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then God, who knows the heart, will witness to them. That's an important statement. God, who knows the heart, he's initiating this by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. By faith, their hearts were cleansed. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke upon the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why are you doing to them what we can't even do? He knew we cannot be saved by our faith, by our works of the law and keeping the law. He's saying we couldn't get to God that way, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they were. So, how does the gospel say? First of all, notice it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Primarily, verse 8 says that. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. I witnessed myself with Cornelius and his family that the Holy Spirit had drawn these people and came upon these people. And as I spoke, remember they even interrupted. They didn't wait until he said, now we would like to receive Christ today. They just kind of said, whoa. They started speaking forth the glories of God in languages they had never learned. And it was a powerful thing to see it. He said, we saw and heard just like it was with us. And so it was a gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we believe the gospel because God comes into our heart and he reveals the good news to us. You know, we talk about finding God as if he was ever lost. But it's not like he's lost and needs us to find him. But that God's been revealing himself to us and drawing us, and we finally open our eyes and realize it and go, wow, he's been there all along. He's been speaking to me all along. I see now how he's been drawing me and stopping me and blocking me and pushing me and trying to get my attention. See, the thing is, when I was running from God, all those things just felt like God was working against me. I remember thinking, is this what you do, God? Just kind of jerk people around like pieces on a board? Because well, I wanted to do my own thing and he wouldn't cooperate. He just wouldn't let me go my own way. Thank goodness now. You know, but I didn't see it that way then. God was working in my heart all along. Had been since I was a child. But especially during those last months of rebellion and those years, I turned away. Tried to turn away. So this happens through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice the word gift. He says he gave them. That's not just like, hey, no, I just gave everybody. But it was a gift. He gifted them. I wish it had used that word in the translation. That he gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did you pay for a gift? That's a deal, if you get a good deal. That's what most of us want. I want to get it off the clearance rack, God. I want that discounted grace, like your discounted Holy Spirit. I want a deal on it. We can bargain about that. Like, would you take $1.95? I know you're asking $2.50. We want cheap grace a lot of times if we're not careful. But God said, you don't even know what you need. I'm going to give you this incredible gift of the Holy Spirit. And he gives it to them. He gives them the Holy Spirit. And they say that is what causes all this to work. Friends, the gospel saves, verses 10 through 11. It also saves us by the grace of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 10 and 11. They spell out there. Peter's saying, friends, it was by grace that our hearts, that having our hearts cleansed by faith, it was by grace. What does grace mean? Grace is the undeserved favor of God. It's not something you can earn. The free gift of God is really what's implied in the word grace. It was the free gift of God. It was something you didn't earn. And so he's saying, we didn't earn God's favor the way we Jews thought we did by doing the right things. What did God tell David? He told the people through David, at least, I don't need one more bull sacrificed for me. I don't need another cow toasted in my honor. I don't need your festivals. I don't need anything because your heart, you forgot, it's about your heart. I want you to remember how your heart needs to be turned to me. It's not about your the pure action. And so they had this idea that we've been trying to do the right stuff. No, their heart, they've become this other people in their hearts. They're still trying to do like the Pharisees were. They had lost and gotten the end and the means mixed up. So remember, most of these Christians were Jewish now, these first Christians, the first wave of these Christians, they were Jewish. They'd grown up in a culture that was devoted to Mosaic law. Rightly so, that was supposed to be. And circumcision was at the center of that. To be a Jew, you had to be circumcised. This was serious business for them. So it was the sign of the covenant with Abraham. And I told you, there were these other 613 laws that had been added. You can do this, but you can't do that kind of thing to explain it. Because they wanted, they believed, to do it right. But in why do we migrate toward legalism? We talk so much about the freedom of grace today, and yet, given a choice, we migrate to legalism. Why? Because as hard as it is, we'd rather have a list. People always say, right, give me a formula for how I'm supposed to walk with God. Okay? Love God. Give Him your all. Surrender, die to self. Same thing Jesus said. Now, I want a formula. When I get up tomorrow morning, what's the first thing I should do? Love God. God himself. Ask him what he wants to do it. And I'm just spilling that out. I'm just saying, how do you make a list? It's a relationship. How about if you had a list for how to have a relationship with your wife? Wake up and repeat this phrase. Hello, dear. I love you. You look wonderful this morning, even as you rise from bed. Would you like a cup of coffee? Wait just a moment. I will bring it to you. Sit down. They have robots that can do better than that. If that's what love is, right? You cannot program love. You can't program a relationship. And that's the thing here, guys. Most of these people were Christians. I mean, they become Christians. They had been Jews, and they were having a hard time now. He's saying that the law was something that no one could ever obey perfectly. Peter said it was a heavy yoke. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. He was getting it. Paul did. So it is the great news of the gospel that Jesus has given us free justification. You hear that word a lot. I just use it because I want you to know what it means when you run across it. The free justification, that is to say, we have been set right with God. And that's really what the word means, to be set right with God. Justified. When you justify something, you correct it. You put it in the right position. To be set right with God and counted as innocent, even though we're guilty. Because on the cross, Jesus took our sin. If we died in Christ, in other words, if I put my faith in Jesus, that when he was dying on the cross, he was dying my death. He was taking the wrath that I deserved from God the Father based because of my sin. And he did battle with it and came back to life so that I could live his righteousness. We exchange in those things in that event of justification. You're justified with Christ, in Christ. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to this truth in our hearts. So, basically, friends, that's how the gospel saves. That's the first part of it anyway. It frees us from... It saves us by the grace of Christ, and it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, those are two primary things that jump out of us here. But secondly, how does it free us? They're talking here about being free, justified freely, we hear it say. How does it free us, and what is it freeing us from? The last couple of verses in here, well, actually right in the middle, 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29. It frees us from the need to save ourselves. Let me read those two verses. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no other burden, you see the freedom? Then these requirements, that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols. You say, whoa, that's not sounding like freedom now. Abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Now he's really meddling, right? My sex life, my business, right? If you will keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Very well. All right, let's talk about that quickly. First of all, it frees us from the need to save ourselves, is what it's saying. It frees us from the need to save ourselves. You say, well, duh, yeah. But friends, we continually slip back into that mode of trying to. It's why a lot of times we say, well, I'd feel guilty if I didn't. And that's the best motivation people can come up with. Why to come to church? Well, I just feel so guilty if I don't. Really? I guess that's a good thing. But probably not. I come because I love Jesus. I come because I want to get closer to Jesus. I come because I want to learn how to walk with Jesus better, because I'm going to humble myself when I get there. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to tune this instrument to Him. Let Him tune it. So, but here's the thing. The gospel has freed them from pursuing a relationship with God based on ceremonial law. And friends, this was an entirely new concept of holiness, that you don't have to keep the ceremonial law anymore in order to get God to accept you. You accept it by His grace, something you can't deserve, through faith, just putting your faith in Him, knowing that when He died on the cross, it was your death, and when He rose again, it was for your life. And if we believe He did that for us, then it somehow initiates this process, or it continues the process the Holy Spirit began. What makes the gospel such good news, friends, is that our salvation is completely dependent on God. And some of you are already thinking, now you're getting into that once saved, always saved stuff. Probably not. You probably don't like what I have to say about that, what I believe the New Testament says about that. And we'll hit on it here in a second. But the truth is, it's not about being able to go do what I want to do, totally taking the love out of it. But it frees me from having to save myself. You can't be saved by obeying God. You could never get it right. You say, but isn't that what I'm supposed to do? You don't do it to get God to love you. We do it because God already loved us. We want to aim toward that. Sanctification is just as real as justification. Sanctification is where our lives are being hammered and shaped and molded more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's real. We're supposed to be. But friends, it is a process that is tied to justification. We're not saved by sanctification. We're justified for sanctification. We're set right with God, so we then have the motivation to live and to strive for holiness in God. Not so He'll accept us, because He already did by faith, freely. That's a huge difference of that bunch. It's the difference in East and West. You know, it's fuzzy sometimes, but that's the big difference. Jesus obeyed God, and now He's given us His obedience to all of us, even though we're disobedient people. So I'm set right with God legally, but in reality over here, am I lying? That's the prayer I have to pray very often in my prayer time. God, I claim, even though I know it's not the testimony of my life right now, and that shouldn't be. But I know that You've already, through Christ's redemption, made me be deeply loved, completely forgiven, fully pleasing You, totally accepted by You, and absolutely complete in Christ. But God, even as I said that, I nearly choked on the world. When I think about my life yesterday, this morning, does it reflect that I really have that kind of security in my relationship with You? Does it reflect that it's freed me from this need to perform? Does it free me from being able to live freely in You and to be that jacked about it that I just can't shut up about the love of God and the grace of God in my life? And where's the thing about not just abstaining from sin and turning from sin and fighting my sin so I don't get caught and so I don't embarrass somebody? But a lot of times I say, God, what did we do to this person, that person? My goodness, God's saying, what have You been doing to me? What happened to that? What about our relationship? That's your motivation, Rodney. Yeah, it matters what it's doing to people. But what about what it's doing to me? That should be the motivation. Honestly, friends, I have to ask you, help me get that straight, because I can't say that's my first thought when I'm tempted oftentimes. What would this do to God? If to belie what cost him so much in the death of his son. So, here's really what it means for us today. We're always trying to we're having this debate in our minds. We're always trying to add law where God puts grace. That's legalism. Friends, you've heard. People have made claims that that's what we as the elders were doing when we came up with this church covenant. We didn't come up with it when we offered this church covenant before you. I'm going to say something here about it. You heard people make claims. You're being legalistic. If we had said, this is how you can have a relationship with Christ by following the things on this covenant, that would have been legalism. But to say, do you accept the fact that we come to Christ freely, by grace, through faith, and then can we agree that this is how we ought to live this out based on what the Holy Spirit tells us? That's the sanctification side of things. If we, legalism is saying that we add to, right? Definitely, technically, the definition is to say that you add to things like the fair these people were saying. You've got to not only trust Jesus, but you've got to get this, this, and this right. We do that sometimes when we say, they need to get cleaned up before they start coming to church. And this church, I don't need to spend much time here. Thank you. This church gets that. That's not what we say. You get them to God, God will clean them up. But get this, guys. People who are being cleaned up, all of us, God loves you just the way you are. He loves you way too much to leave you right there. Pause was for effect, okay? Get it? He does. And we would not be good leaders if we didn't say, let's work on this together. Realizing that when God's enough grace to save me, there's enough grace to change me. That's what the book of James is saying. If you've got enough grace to save you, you've got enough grace to change you. And I'll be working on that change until Jesus comes back or I die one or the other. I better be. All of us better be and helping each other do it. One of the reasons we need to hear the gospel constantly is that we will always slip back into self-salvation mode. Well, I've got to do so-and-so, or God will be upset with me. And I know sometimes we just laugh and people say, oh, you're going to hell. I'm going to be a miserable Christian. I'm not going to hell, but I don't need to take that lightly. That is a serious thing to say. As a Christian, I'm not taking seriously the need to try to walk closer to Christ and do away with these things in my life. But to say, I'm saved by grace, is to totally miss the picture, friends, of what's happening here. We can't save ourselves. If you had to save yourself, how would you ever be sure you were good enough? That's what gets me about the folks to say you can lose you lose your salvation. If you define sin as doing things my way instead of God's way, it'd be like save loss, save loss, save loss, save loss, save loss, save loss, save loss. In my life, y'all may be better than me. But the way I see sin and the temptation to sin and the turning away from doing things God's way, it would certainly be a difficult thing to know. But usually when you talk to people about that thing of, so you're saying that you believe we can lose our salvation? Sure you can. How? Tell me, let's go through some hypotheticals here. Usually they say, well, if you did this, how about if you did this? Which is similar, but it's not culturally as bad. Well, no, that's a different matter altogether. Sin, so God's got this list. Oh boy, now we're right back in the Old Testament. God's got this list of big things and little things. This is just boys being boys and girls being girls. And y'all just, oh, come on. Behave yourselves. Come on. These things over here are just going to send you straight to hell. You're scorching already. Sin is sin. Righteousness is righteousness. The cross is real. The resurrection is real. And we as God's people, that's a whole battle, a whole issue we don't even need to get caught up in. To say, I'm supposed to be drawing close to Him. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Clay showed you already when we talked about it, sang about it. 2, 8 through 9, but I add 10 to it. It's just bring in the words. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I'm stopping right there. I don't know how I get where I think I can do more than I can do what I do. Hopeful, wishful thinking. Please come back next week. We're going to talk about the next half of this thing. Okay? Hopefully it won't take as long, and we can talk about how we're going to respond to it more as a body. Because friends, it's too important. What the gospel means and what it doesn't mean and how we live our lives is so wrapped up in this. Now, I want you to be thinking too about this week. If you need to make a response based on, if that's the gospel, have I ever really accepted it? Have I ever really made that mind? I want you to be thinking, if you already say, man, that's not what I did. I got religious. I tried to clean up. And let's talk about it this week. Give me a call. You have to catch me, Mary, Clay, whatever, before you leave today. And let's get that nailed down. All right, we'll be talking about it more next week. Let's go. Be carried out through us. Thank you so much for choosing us. Even though we don't really understand why sometimes, we are so thankful that you do. You give purpose and meaning to our life like nothing else. Thank you. Help us live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.